So thank you to Yvonne for leading us in worship this morning, and good morning to each of you. You doing okay? Are you warm auf Deutsch? Are you hot? I mean, we just say hot in America. We say in Texas, a day like today is a good day to preach on hell. People say, well, I don't want to go there if it's anything like this. Well, it's actually just worse, okay? It's worse than this. And we're grateful for the grace of God. By the way, I do want to congratulate all the people that decided to sit downstairs today. In case you didn't know, it's really cool down there. They're comfortable. But I felt like I should suffer with you up here, and I didn't make the proper plans to where I could have preached downstairs. You could have seen the screen here, but I didn't think about that, so it's my mistake. But good morning to all of you. I'm glad you're here and pray that God will speak to your heart today. We're going to continue a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's verses 17 through 20 in that first chapter, fifth chapter of Matthew. So this morning we're looking at the Beatitudes. But Christ begins by explaining the issues of the heart. In the Pharisees did not consider the heart an important thing at all. They just wanted to make sure that you did the right thing, and as they defined the right thing. They didn't care how you felt, as long as you did the right thing. So they would say, we don't care if you hate, just don't commit murder. We don't care if you lust, just don't commit adultery. And on and down it went that this is what really mattered to them. But to Jesus, he exactly reversed that and said, the most important thing is what happens here. And so we're looking at him beginning this sermon, speaking about attitudes of the heart. We're looking at the Beatitudes. Someone named them the Be Happy Attitudes, because he's going to talk about being happy if you take these attitudes. But let's read it in our scripture. We're here in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 1 through 6. We're just going to read the first four of the Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. There are eight Beatitudes, and the first four speak about the journey down, and the next four speak about the journey back up into Christ's likeness. Now, this past week, we have a new piece of equipment on our church property. That is a big, huge crane. In case you didn't notice, there's a huge crane, and they'll be lifting these heavy pieces and hauling out other things, I suppose, so we can build a new building. And that crane, they have to go down deep to make sure that the crane is well secured. That's what this is, the picture of the base of the crane. But really, it's speaking about a principle in building and a principle in the Christian life as well. That how high up you go is determined by how far down you go. Realize that. If you want to go high, you have to start by going low, right? Want to build a tall building, you don't just start at the top. You have to start not just at the level of the ground, you have to go deeper and excavate and get the inferior material out of the way, and then you can build a great building. Well, really, this is a principle for the Christian life as well. We cannot build a new life on the foundation of our sinful nature. And in reality, it's not us building the life, it's Christ building the life. But he cannot build the life he wants us to have on the foundation of our sinful nature. So Christ begins his sermon speaking about the deep things of the heart, the deep things of the heart. Now, he uses this word, we translate in English, blessed. And blessed, we have to discuss this word, even though it's only in English, not in Greek or not in the Hebrew. Of course, it's originally spoken, probably Jesus spoke in Aramaic. We have the Greek translation from Matthew, but still, this word blessed is the word we use in English. Would you ever wonder where that word came from? You know, when we speak, we have to use these things called words, and every word has a history. How did that word come into the English language? Well, the word blessed actually originally came from the old English, actually the old German word Blut, which is really associated with blood. And Blätzchen is how it was at one point, and from blooded to Blätzchen to blessed. And really, initially, that word had to do with the sacrifice of Christ, the blood sacrifice of Christ. It was associated with the Mass, the Catholic Mass, and things that went on there, that something was blooded. In other words, it was made holy. So the initial understanding of blessed was that something had been made holy by the blood of Christ. Of course, we understand that we are made holy not through a sacrament, but through our faith and through Christ. So in that sense, we are blessed when we have received Christ as our Savior. We now receive Him. We are different. Now, that word also was associated with something else. The second meaning came along. It became being associated with the benedicere in Latin, which really means to bless others. Bene in Latin is good. Decere is to speak. It's the same meaning as in the Greek, eulogia, where we speak about a eulogy at a funeral. Eulogia means a good word, something good to say. And so the word blessed became to be associated with this idea of saying something good to someone, to bless someone with your words. The priest in the Old Testament would bless the people of God when they left. Now, pastors, I like to do this. I like to bless you when you come. But let me say that when I say that, I have no power in me to do anything to you spiritually. My role is to speak about God who does it and to remind you of what God does. That's what the blessing is in this church, to remind you of what God does and His intentions towards you. So I bless you in the sense of saying what God's going to do. Now, a third meaning came to be attached to this word blessed. And that is, it sounded a lot like another word in English. That word is bliss. Now, bliss means happiness. To be blissful means to be happy. And bliss sounded like bless, so the two came together. And really, it was appropriate to do that as well, because they realized that to be blessed should also be to be happy. You know, if you're blessed by God, if God does something good for you, well, there's two aspects of that. First of all, you have to be fortunate that if something good has to happen. Secondly, you have to be happy about it. I mean, there are a lot of people that are blessed that are not happy about it. There are a lot of people who are fortunate who are still not happy about it because they're envious of someone else who seems to be more fortunate. And to be really blessed, to really be happy, means we are blessed by God and we recognize it. That word bliss and bless seem to be connected. By the way, there's another word in English, blithe, that also meant to be happy, but blithe came to be associated with the non-spiritual things. Bliss came to be associated with the spiritual things. So you see these old English writers speak about Christian bliss. Well, they meant that the love of God is in their heart and they are happy about that. So many of the translations say, happy are the poor in spirit. And really, that's the meaning of this word blessed in our text today. When Jesus said blessed, He meant happy. Happy are these people. These people are not just blessed in the sense that God has done something for them, but they're blessed in the sense of possessing a special joy. So four things we have to look at, four things to journey down in humility. How do we journey down in humility in order to grow stronger in Christ? Well, look at these four things, these four Beatitudes. First of all, by acknowledging our spiritual poverty, and I have four A words just so I can remember them. Secondly, by awakening to the moral corruption of this world. Thirdly, by accepting God's control over our lives, and fourthly, by aspiring after the things of God. Now, Jesus' words are more graphic. He spoke about the poor in spirit, about mourning, and then about being meek and gentle, and then hungering and thirsting after the things of God. Now, the first is this, though, acknowledging our spiritual poverty. The first beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not by pretending to be something you're not. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not by doing a series of good deeds or trying to act like all the religious people you know act. That's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by acknowledging your need of God's grace. And that's what Christ is speaking about, poor in spirit, to recognize what I lack, what I need. It's really finding the bottom of our souls. It's like we're going to dig down deep to build something new, and we cannot have all this junk, all this bad stuff in there. We have to let the Spirit dig down to see who we really are. Well, this raises the question, well, what Jesus said about what are we? Jesus said this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Now, see how this was contradictory to what the Pharisees taught. They didn't care about the heart, they just cared about the mouth. But he said, it's the heart that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. It's the heart that determines what the mouth says. We need to get the heart right. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this, the heart, defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Of course, that's just some of the things that come out of the heart. Other things come out as well. Well, last week we looked at this issue of legalism's toppling tower. And if you remember, you were here last week, I used these blocks to illustrate what happens. That this bottom block is the scriptural command. That's what God has said in His Word. But then these other blocks are human efforts to obey that or to do that. And we see that under legalism, we forget the original command and we focus on an outward expression of it. And we feel good about ourselves because we do, but we get further and further away from the command. For example, it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, how do you do that? Okay, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, the rabbis would say, well, we must explain to you how you will do that. And different rabbis had different things to do. But they had an idea that you didn't walk so far, you didn't do certain things, you didn't work in the field, you didn't go to your office, you didn't do those things, and your wife didn't cook in the kitchen, you ate leftovers, and you didn't do all these things, and that's how you keep the Sabbath. But the problem was this, is they focused on what they were doing, and they could do all those things, but in their hearts, they had no worship at all about God. They were not thinking about the Sabbath as a day to consider the blessings of God, the goodness of God, consider my failures and my sins, to repent and return to Him and to truly worship Him. No, the Sabbath didn't become that. The Sabbath simply became a day to obey these certain rules. And in fact, they could feel proud of themselves for all the things they did and never really obey the command at all. And that's the problem with legalism. That's always the problem. So Christ begins by saying, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. God's kingdom is gained by His grace. It's through our repentance and our faith, but it's gained by His grace. And that's what we need to let the Spirit dig out, all these false things, this false pride, all these things where I feel good about myself, see who I really am, and then turn to God. That's what He says. He says, the blessed are the poor in spirit, just what you do not expect. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the rich in spirit, but the poor in spirit, the ones who admit their failure. The more we realize our unworthiness, the more we believe in Christ's worthiness, and the more we mature in the Christian faith. That's where we began. That's where we go as Christians. When God appointed the prophet Jeremiah, he was a young man. He said, this is what I'm going to send you to do. And we see this principle again and again in God's Word. He gave him six things to do. He just said, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, to destroy, overthrow, and to build and to plant. Six things, four of them have to do with digging the bad stuff out. That's what I give you authority to dig these bad things out. And when they are gone, then we can build. Then we can build. Well, that's the same principle in our life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They see themselves for what they truly are, but they see the grace of God also, and they enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's who's in the kingdom of heaven, those who admit their own failure. Now, the second thing is this, so we also need to awaken to this world's corruption. The second one is mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning's no fun. Mourning is when you lose someone, you're sad about it. Well, he promises, though, that the ones who mourn are going to be comforted by God's grace. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what is he speaking about here? Well, there's a principle in life, you notice this. You notice that immature people never really understand how much they cost. You ever notice that? Like children, for example, when you have children in your home, they sit down at the table, they eat the food, they put on the clothes you buy them. In fact, they want better clothes, right? They even want better food. And they see the roof. They just assume, no, I'll get clothes, and I'll get food, and I'll get a roof. And they never give a thought to how much that cost. That's what children do. We used to all be children, and it's okay. That's fine. They're children. You expect that. And they go to school. They don't consider who's paying the teacher's salary. In fact, they complain about the teachers too. They want better teachers. And this is the sign of immaturity, that you don't consider how much you cost. Now, many of you at work, you know how difficult it is to work with immature people because you have them on your teams. And they also don't think about these things. They don't think about how did I get this job? Who's paying this? And what are we trying to accomplish? You probably work with people. It's difficult. But this is a trait of immaturity, that we simply do not know how much we actually cost. Well, this is, I think, what Jesus is referring to. Those who mourn, it's those who begin to grasp how fallen we are, how fallen they are, and how greatly we need God's grace. Until we've done that we're going to stay in some level of immaturity. How far has this world fallen? How sinful am I? That's the issue the Spirit brings to our heart. And the other question is, how far will God go to save us? Remember on the cross, Christ cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was not really referring only to the people around the cross. It's all of us. We don't take our sins seriously enough. We don't take our failures seriously enough. You know, who cares? What's the big deal? So what? Well, we don't know. There's a repercussion. So what, I don't tithe? It's okay. It doesn't matter. Missionary doesn't get to the field because someone's not being faithful. Oh, well, so I don't pray. Okay, I didn't pray today. Oh, well, it's a big deal. What's the big deal? Remember Jesus said that to the disciples. He said, pray that you enter not into temptation. He said, hey, we're tired. We're tired. We're going to sleep. We'll pray later. But they didn't have an opportunity, and they fell into temptation later. But that's always our case. We don't understand. We don't understand what we are doing and the repercussions. And what he's referring to is an attitude that really does take the faith seriously. Mourning leads to receiving the comfort of God. This is the reality of the Spirit's conviction of our heart versus the world. A phrase, if you're looking at English television, a phrase you will hear repeatedly in shows that come out of the United States is this. There'll be some drama. And in fact, you can count how many times they say this phrase. If you look at a typical television show in America, is someone will have done something and got in trouble, and the other person will say to them, it's not your fault. And I mean, you see that same phrase several times. The funny thing is, they say it even when it obviously is their fault. It's not your fault. And that's the world's answer, because the world does not know what to do with guilt. Their only solution is to say, well, it's not your fault. But wait a minute, what if it is my fault? At least in part. What then? Now, this is what the world says. If you come to this point of understanding blame, the world says, well, it is your fault, but there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. But God says just exactly the opposite. That when he convicts us, he says, it is your fault, but I can forgive you and I can cleanse you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We can bear our souls and still receive the comfort and the grace of God. We can dare to look at the ugliest thing in our life, ugliest thing we've ever said or done, look at it honestly and realize the grace of God in Christ has covered that. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, and the first one he rebuked them. The second one he said this, I am happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. When we're sorrowful the way God wants us to, we come to him and confess, and God assures us we are forgiven. Christ said, blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. But the worldly sorrow he's speaking about is this sense that I have failed, but there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. And that's the one that leads to death and leads to depression, leads to hopelessness. But godly sorrow leads to repentance and the receiving of God's grace and forgiveness. Have you been there? Have you looked at your sin and say, Lord, I need your grace. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm spiritually impoverished. But I need your grace. Now, the third thing, though, is accepting God's control over our lives. It says this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To be meek does not mean to be weak, although they sound alike. To be meek means to be power under God's control. That's what it means. It's the opposite of envy, resentment, anger, and vengeance. It's the opposite of all those things. This world speaks a lot about vengeance. But the meek person leaves vengeance in the hand of God, and he accepts what God has put in his life. He accepts that, and he is at peace with it. Blessed is that person. Meekness is contented surrender to God's control, like a horse surrenders to its rider. That's a picture of meekness. All the strength is there. It's just surrendered to his control. Barclay, the Christian writer, here's what he said. Here's how he paraphrased that verse. Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Yeah. The right time for the right reason, the right way, and never angry at the wrong time for the wrong reason, the wrong way. Now, the wrong way is for self-vindication. It's always wrong for a Christian to get mad about that, trying to defend myself. How dare you? And that's the opposite of meekness. That's the opposite of meekness. And you never get around to really seeing what's going on. The right thing is to be concerned about the injustice done to someone else and to get angry in a way that you're passionate about making a difference and changing that. And that's the meek person says, I want to be God's instrument to sow peace and grace and love, not just to get more angry. See, the problem with this is when we're angry, we just do more harm. You know, it says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Really, that was an improvement over the human condition. It really is. That alone was an improvement. The reality is, if you punch me and black one of my eyes, I want to black both of your eyes. If you knock out one of my teeth, I want to knock out all of your teeth. If we can simply keep it to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's improvement. But Jesus does something even better. He said, forgive, forgive. And that's the meek person that leaves these things in the hand of God. Now, what do we get for being meek? We have this phrase that nice guys finish last. That's not correct from the Bible's perspective. That's what we say, though. Nice guys finish last. Don't be too nice. You'll be taken advantage of. But really, what do you get for being meek? You know, really, you get everything. That's what it says. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. See, the one who's not meek never really enjoys anything. Now, it's better to live in a small house and to be happy. To be happy with that God has provided to you than to live in a big house and be envious over someone who has a bigger house. It's better to have no car and go every place on your feet than to have a wonderful car and be envious over someone who has a better car. And that's what he's saying. Blessed are the meek. The meek are the only ones who really enjoy anything. The ones who say, thank you, God. It's better to have a simple meal of vegetables rather than to have a really great meal and at the restaurant be jealous over someone who had a greater meal. There's no peace in that. So if you're envious and angry, resentful, you never enjoy anything. But the meek really have it all. And really, this passage comes from the 37th Psalm. That's what it says. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in Him. And He will change the whole outlook of life. He'll give us the desires of our heart because our desires will change. But being who we are, we can get caught up in a situation. We can dwell in the land. We can have safe pasture. But we get jealous over someone who seems to have better pasture. I want what he has. You know, we have this expression in English and in German, I believe, that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And that's just old human nature. But the meek is the one who enjoys his side of the fence. This is the trait of all the great people in the Bible, all the ones that God used to do great things. They all had the spirit of meekness. Jesus perfected it. But we see also John the Baptist had it. Remember, the disciples of John came to him and they said, "Hey, that guy you baptized, third chapter of John, that guy you baptized," they don't even mention his name. They didn't even say Jesus of Nazareth. They said, "That guy that you baptized, he has now got more converts than you." And they were jealous, right? They were the opposite of meekness. "He's doing more than you. That's not right. That guy that you baptized." And John said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You may have it in your hand, but you won't enjoy it in your heart if God didn't want you to have it. You may have it here, but it won't be in here. You'll not be at peace with it because God didn't give that to you." And the meek person says, "Lord, I only want what you want." That's where John said, "He is the groom and I am the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm happy that he is now being united with his church. And he, Christ Jesus, must increase and I, John, must decrease." And that's the spirit of meekness. So how meek are you? How meek are you? How grateful are you for what God has given you? Are you at peace with it? The meek get it all. The unmeek get nothing. The meek enjoys it all. Now the fourth attitude, though, is hungering and thirsting. Aspire for the things of God. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, to hunger and thirst for unrighteousness is not a blessing at all. It is a curse. If you are hungry and thirsty for those things that are unholy, you are cursed. They will never bring satisfaction, and you will never really enjoy anything. That is a terrible curse. But if you can be passionate about God's righteousness, then you have peace. You are filled. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, this is strong desires. Not just a passing thing, but strong. You know, hunger is a strong thing. You can't do much with a hungry man except feed him, right? Some of you women are married. You know very well, if your husband is hungry, you better give him food. It's not going to get better until you feed him, okay? So Christ is saying, if we can hunger after righteousness, though, as a thirst after righteousness, like we thirst after something to drink. Well, actually, I don't have time to explain it all, and you don't probably not interested in it, but it's the interesting thing in the Greek grammar here, that it uses the accusative rather than the genitive in this form. Usually they use the genitive to describe that word hunger, to hungry. I'm hungry for some of this. But instead he used the accusative, which really makes it I'm hungry for all of that. It's the difference between telling someone you're at a meal, say, "Hey, would you put a piece of bread on my plate?" As to saying, "Would you pass the bread?" That means all of it. And it's the difference between walking into a bakery and saying, I want some brochen, and walking into a bakery and say, "I want it all, and even what's in the kitchen, and even what's coming on the truck later." So what he's speaking about, hungering and thirst for all the righteousness of God, doesn't mean I just want a little self-improvement, but I want all of God for all of me. I want everything God has for me. I want it, and I hunger, and I thirst, and I crave for that. That's the person that is filled. That's the person that is ready at peace. God fulfills this desire. This is a wonderful scripture. I learned it first in King James. It says, "The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are committed to him, are with him." God's looking for people that will just stop and be hungry for him. "I'm thirsty for you, Lord. I want to know you. I desire you. My soul desires you." So, where are you today? Where are you? You're in a hot room, first of all. Okay, recognize that. But where are you spiritually? Have you come to the point of saying, I've got some real problems. I'm bankrupt spiritually. And I need God's grace. And that's the one who enters the kingdom of heaven by admitting their weakness but trusting in God's grace. And Lord, I mourn for my sins. I really do. I can't understand why you'd go to the cross for someone like me, but I trust you did that. And I confess it before you. And Lord, I want to surrender. I simply want what you have for me and trust that that's enough. I don't need anything else. I just need what you have for me. And Lord, I want above all things to know your goodness, to know your righteousness, to know your holiness. I hunger for this and I thirst for this. That's the journey down. Next week, we're going to look at the journey back up. That's where we begin. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. And Lord, we need you. We need you. We need you in our heart and our life. And Lord, I pray this morning as we come to the close of this service, Lord, that you would simply speak to us. As we move into the communion meal, that you'd simply speak to us, Lord, about your love for us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men who help serve to come forward at this time. And let me, by the way, we have a shortage of deacons right now. So if you ever were a deacon, you're one again this morning for communion. We have a lot of people traveling. Okay, you got enough? Okay. Michael, brother, can you come help us? You qualify. You're good. You're close enough. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus, we invite you to participate in this memorial to his death. If you come from another Christian denomination, you've been approved in that denomination to participate in the Lord's Supper, we also invite you. This is for all believers. We should prepare our hearts first, though. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we come before you as sinners who are loved by you, and you are our hope. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based on something so weak, like our own commitment, our own selfish desires, our own personal effort. It's based upon your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We pray now, Lord, as we enter this communion meal, that you'd show us our sins. We can confess to you and receive your forgiveness. You'd also draw our hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.